Good one. We're in Philippians. We'll be in chapter 3 today, if you want to get there. More about rejoicing and more about other stuff today. As is our custom with Philippians, as we've done so far, you get a language lesson. Let's scoot this up today. Again, when Danny was doing the Psalms, he did a Spanish lesson every week. I've been doing Greek a little bit at a time. Are y'all remembering your Greek lessons? Anybody remember the Greek words that we've learned? Oh, man. I should have told you it's going to be on the test. They need to remember. Cairo. To rejoice. Morphe. Form. Very good. So we talked about joy and rejoicing in the first week. We talked about morphe. Jesus existed in the form of God, but he took on the form of a servant. Today, we've got another... Actually, instead of a word, we're going to do an entire phrase, an entire two words. Can y'all handle it? I think you can. I think some of you can. So it looks like this. We'll do the Greek first. In Greek first. Do this right. How do you spell this? Here we go. Can y'all see that okay? Let me try that again. They gave me new markers last week, and let me see if this one works any better. There we go, looks better. Nope. This is the time in my classes when my students all get to look at my bald spot. so you can't see it from back there? Oh, good. All right. I mean, what bald spot? What are you talking about? I'm a young man. This says Pistis Christou. Let me write this and transliterate it for us so we know what it says. Pistis over here, Christou. Obviously, you can see the word Christ here, so this has something to do with Christ. I'm not going to say what this means just yet. We'll come back to this later. But the translation of this phrase is kind of tricky, as the scholars say. What? Yeah, I'm good. So we're rolling. So I'll come back and talk about what this means here in a little bit, around about verse 9, but we'll get there here in a bit. So I'll just start right into this, right into chapter 3. Let me read a little bit of this at the beginning, read some verses, and then we'll talk. We'll talk through some of the observations we can make. So Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, and he says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." That word again. "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." We'll pause right there. Again, verse 1, he says, rejoice, right? This is the word that comes up numerous times, the verb and the noun, both. this book is just replete with the idea of joy and of rejoicing, which is just, it's all the more amazing that Paul has rejoicing on his mind when you think that he's in prison at this point. But then he kind of shifts in verse 2, where he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." Who is Paul talking about here when he talks about the dogs, the mutilators of the flesh, the evildoers? A lot of scholars think that these are what are referred to as the Judaizers. Paul talks about this as well in Galatians, specifically in Galatians chapter 5. But the Judaizers, these were Jewish Christians who were trying to make Gentile converts follow certain laws and customs, most prominently circumcision. They were saying, "Look, you're Christian, right? But you know, we Jewish Christians, we had the Messiah, right? He was one of us." And so in order fully to embrace him, you need to do these other things, right? Follow certain laws, and practice circumcision. But Paul says, beware of them. They're trying to add something to grace, right? This isn't just grace. This is grace plus an act, grace plus works. So really the Judaizers are are anti-gospel. Paul uses several very strong words in this passage. One of them is dogs. He calls them dogs. Beware of, watch out for those dogs, he says. Dogs were not looked upon as well back then as they are now, right? They were kind of low-life scavengers. Greco-Roman society detested them. Jewish law declared them unclean. This is a really strong word for Paul to be using. Beware those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "For we, it is we who are the circumcision." And there's a kind of a play on words here in the Greek. And this is where another one of the really strong words comes in. Paul says, we are the circumcision. The Greek word there, and I don't want to dwell on this too long for the sake of, discomfort. Paul says, we're the circumcision. The word there is peritome. You hear the word there, peri, like the perimeter of something is around, right? So peritome means cutting around, right? This is circumcision. And all the men in the room said amen. Versus the mutilators of the flesh. He contrasts the circumcision with the mutilators of the flesh. So circumcision is peritome, to cut around. Mutilators of the flesh is katatome, which means to cut down or to cut off. And all the men in the room said, no. Very strong language there, right? And this is similar to what Paul says in Galatians, talking about the Judaizers. He says, I wish that they would just go all the way and just castrate themselves if they're going to be so big on these external markers of conversion. So he calls them dogs. He says, cut it all the way off, right? Because he says it's we who are the circumcision. And he goes on in verse 3 to talk about what it means to be the circumcision. We're the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. This was what these Judaizers were trying to do. They're trying to add some sort of an external work of righteousness to grace, to the salvation that is by grace through faith. And Paul says, well, no, we don't do that. We are, we're the true circumcision. Elsewhere, in Romans 2, Paul talks about circumcision. The true circumcision is circumcision of the heart, right? These external markers, even in the Old Testament, these things weren't meant to serve as a means of salvation. They're just, they're there for other reasons. But even in the Old Testament, salvation is by grace through faith, right? Which we see with, for example, with Abraham, right? Genesis 15, where it says that Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. It wasn't, and then two chapters later is where you get circumcision, right? So Abraham was already counted righteous before this external sign. So Paul, again, in end of verse 3, we serve God by his Spirit, boast in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. And then here in this next little chunk here, Paul's going to talk about kind of run down his resume, his list of external righteousness. If someone thinks, in verse 4, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So to go back through just some of these things. Circumcised on the eighth day. Again, this goes all the way back to Genesis 17, right? The covenant of circumcision that God starts, that God gives to Abraham. He says you should be, every male should be circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul says, check, did that. Of the people of Israel, he looks at these Gentiles and says, look, you think you're great, but I'm an actual Israelite. I come from the tribe of Benjamin, right? The very location of Jerusalem. In regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, which points us back to Acts, Acts 7 and 8, right? Stephen, the first martyr. And who's there? Who's there holding everybody's coats while they go and stone Stephen to death? A man named Saul, right? Who later becomes Paul. So he's been there. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Being an Israelite like Paul is something that the Gentile believers can't even come close to just because of who they were and where they happened to be born. He essentially says, if you're trying to earn it, good luck, because you'll never come as close to it as me. You'll never be me. You'll never have the resume that I have. Do what?
Is that racist?
Is it racist? Maybe a little bit. Although we'll see that Paul turns away from that, right, and what follows. verse 7, though. But, we're all waiting for that but, right? But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. We'll pause right there. So again, he runs down his list of external acts of righteousness, and he says, but whatever gains for me, I now consider loss. Cindy, you've got the net, right? Will you read verse 7 for us?
Verse 7.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul, I like that translation because it brings across like the accounting language that Paul is using here. Whatever gains I count as loss, whatever assets to me I count as liabilities, which makes sense in context that Paul would use those words, because what did he just do in the previous verses? Kind of listed all his assets, right? Like ran down his resume and he said, circumcised Israel, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, righteous, I'm faultless, right? And Paul says, take all that. And I count it all as a loss, he says. Everything is a loss, which is what he goes on to say. So Paul doesn't just consider this list of external acts of righteousness as a loss. He says everything. Verse 8, what's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And here Paul uses another one of these really, really strong words. I consider them garbage towards the end of verse 8 there. Anybody have a different word there?
Rubbish.
Dung. Yeah, dung gets pretty close to it. This is the only word, the only time in the New Testament that this word is used, but it's used in other Greek literature as a very highly emotionally charged, even vulgar word, which I'm not going to repeat because I'm being recorded, but you can use your imagination. The Greek word there is skubala. So if you want to know a Greek cuss word, there you go, skubala. It makes sense though, right? Because what has Paul been talking about? He's been talking about the flesh. And what does the flesh produce? Dung, rubbish, garbage, worthless material. That's not good for anyone. Does nobody any good? But this is the strong language that he uses to describe the life that he has come from. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ, and that's why Paul considers everything a loss. That's why he considers all of his former works as dung, as refuse, as waste. My righteousness doesn't come from anything that I bring to the table, Paul says. It's all anything that makes me worthy before God comes from Christ. It comes from the sacrifice that Christ made for me. Let me repeat verse 9 because I want to highlight something else. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And this is where our Greek phrase of the week comes into play, the pistis Christou, which the NIV translates as faith in Christ. Anybody have anything different than that?
Christ's faithfulness.
So those are like the two big options there for translating that. I'm gonna teach you some grammar this morning. How's that sound? It's we'll do some exciting grammar stuff, And then we'll get on to some boring theology in a little bit. But this is you know, this is what I'm here for. This word right here, Christou, is in the genitive case. The genitive. I know, right? This is exciting stuff. So the thing about Greek and languages like Latin and Hebrew, they are inflected. And that means a whole lot of things, which I could spend way too much time talking about. But I'm not gonna. Not today. One of the things, though, that an inflection of a word tells you, specifically with nouns, the ending of a word will change depending on what that noun is doing in a sentence, right? So there's the nominative case, which tells you the subject of the sentence. There's the accusative case that tells you the direct object of the sentence. This happens to be a genitive ending. One of the Greek textbooks I learned from in seminary has like the chapter on genitives is like 70 pages long. Because Dan Wallace thinks it's fun to torture seminary students. But then everybody buys the book and he gets to buy a BMW. And anyway, it's a whole thing. Exactly, yeah, yeah, yeah. You take your BMW and it's just rubbish. It's refuse. It's scubula. This genitive can either be called an objective genitive or a subjective genitive. The objective way of translating it is how the NIV has it. We have righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The NET uses the subjective genitive, where it translates Christ as the subject of the faith, the faithfulness of Christ. So the big question here is, are we righteous because of our faith in Christ, which is the objective genitive, or are we righteous because of his faithfulness to us?
Yes.
The answer is yes. Exactly. Yeah, that's what I have in my notes. Answer, yes. It's both things, right? And there's, I feel like the subjective genitive way might be the better way to translate it in this case. But when it comes right down to it, we're saved by our faith in Christ, right? You look at like Ephesians 2, right? By grace, you've been saved through faith. So we're saved by our faith in Christ. But what does Paul go on to say in Ephesians 2? Does faith come from us? No, faith does not come from us. It's a gift from God so that no one can boast, right? The concept of faith in Christ is very much a concept that Paul talks about, like we've seen, you know, in Ephesians 2, for example. Translating it as we're made righteous by the faithfulness of Christ, this brings attention to the fact that the object of the faith is a worthy object, right? Now, we have faith in Christ, but that implies that Christ is worthy of our faith. That Christ has shown himself to be faithful. So are we righteous because of our faith or because of Christ's faithfulness to us? Yes, we are, and praise God for that. And the faith itself even is a gift, is a free gift from God to us. Let me read the rest of this paragraph, picking up in verse 10. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. These verses sound similar. They sound similar to Galatians 2:20, right? Where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's like Paul so identifies with Christ that it's as though he suffered alongside him, which is striking to us considering verse 2, right? Or sorry, chapter 2 that we looked at last week. Paul knows very well what Christ's suffering on the cross entailed, and Paul wants to identify himself with that. Not only that, but again, like we mentioned earlier, Paul is, where is he right now? I mean, at the very least, he's in house arrest. He might be in a Roman prison. So Paul knows suffering. He has experienced it in his life. He's seen it. He's witnessed it. He's even been a part of it in his former life as Saul, right? So he knows what suffering is. But he wants to be so identified with Christ that he's willing to go through the suffering. Picking up in verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained it, or obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So Paul uses this phrase, I press on, twice in this part of the passage. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. There's a big concept that we see that kind of that recurs in Paul, his kind of already not yet theology. And you see it here in this passage. Paul lives, he knows that he's been justified, right? He's been redeemed. He has his righteousness, which is found in Christ. and that's great. But he's not there yet, right? He still says, I still have work here to do. The Spirit still has work to do in my life. And so he says, I press on. We're already redeemed, right? We're saved from the penalty of sin, right? God is saving us from the power of sin through a sanctifying work through the Holy Spirit every day in our lives. But we're not free yet from the presence of sin, right? That's still yet to come. This is the already not yet tension that we live in. We live in the tension of righteousness awaiting final redemption and recreation. And I don't want to say too much more about that because I think there's a discussion question about that we'll go into here in a little bit. So picking up verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So there's more already not yet tension in this passage, right? We continue to press on. Paul encourages us to think differently. Follow my example, he says. This is reminiscent of what he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he contrasts us with them, right? The them in verse 19, being these people who, he says, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, kind of their appetites, their glory is in their shame, their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a question about this as well that we'll talk about. Our heavenly citizenship, what does that mean? In the grand scheme of things, right, our, 60, 70, 80, 90 years that we get on earth is going to be just a flash. But right now, it doesn't really seem like that, right? We don't always, It's easy to forget that our citizenship, our true citizenship, is in heaven. but you know, that's for a reason. God has put us here for a while to do the work that he's set out for us to do. But yeah, we'll talk more about heavenly citizenship here in a bit. So to close out, our citizenship, picking up in verse 20, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Everything under his control. This, again, sounds like, it's almost like Paul wrote a whole bunch in the New Testament and he has like recurring themes, right? Because this reminds me of Colossians 1, specifically this part where he says he brings everything under his control. Colossians 1, which I hadn't memorized at one time. I'll try to do this from memory. Paul says in verse 15, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were made by him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ holds everything together. He's the agent of creation. And this also points us back to chapter 2, right? So this verse says, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, this reminds us of chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he has everything under his control, whether it seems like it or not, because a lot of times maybe it doesn't. But that is, you know, that's what we believe, and that's what our hope is. So I'm going to wrap up there. And we've got discussion questions, so let me turn this thing off. Goodbye, everybody at home.